Now, we want just to come in the final part of this meeting to the Lord's Word, and we will turn to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. And in the time that is left to us, we will consider a few verses in this chapter. 1 John chapter 4, please open your Bible at this chapter and have the scripture ready there. We will bow together just at this point in a word of prayer before we read a few verses and come to the Lord's message. And I want to encourage you to give your mind and attention at this time to God's Word. I want all of us just to still ourselves, reverence our hearts, our minds before the Lord. And in the time that remains, let us still ourselves before God and hear what He would say to each one of us as we bring the Lord's message. And I trust that there will be that stillness, that due reverence the whole way through as we wait before the Lord tonight and we consider His message. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt bless this time that will be spent around the Word of God. We pray for the preparation of the heart. We pray for the removal of every distraction and every hindrance. We ask, O God, that we will be closed in with Thee and that we will hear Thy voice in the Word. We pray for those who are in need of a Savior, that this night the Holy Spirit will take divine truth and He will apply it to many hearts. Abide with us, breathe on us, touch us now, we pray, and may Christ be glorified. We ask all of this in His name and for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. 1 John chapter 4, the verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse number 10, we have set before us three great aspects of the love of God for men. And they are signified by these opening words, herein is love. That is very similar to what we read at the beginning of verse 9, where it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. And here in verse 10, herein is love. That literally reads, in this is love. And when we examine this statement in verse 10, we find that these words remind us of the perfection of the love of God. These are words that have about them a note of confidence in the sense that John points to a love that is utterly and completely genuine. And that, of course, is to be expected because the love of God is, of course, divine in nature. Notice with me, in both verse 8 and verse 16, the words, God is love. God is love. A statement that means that God's love is a quality within His own person or His own being. And since God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, therefore His love is of that very same nature. It distinguishes God's love from all other forms of love. We find that even the greatest kind of love existing in the human realm, and we could mention various branches of love among men, is most imperfect. The greatest form of love among men is full of defects and full of failure, simply because it belongs to those who are sinful and fallen in themselves. But God's love is the expression of His own being, and therefore, it is a perfect love. It is a flawless love. Herein is love, the perfect love of God. But then we notice here as well, as we think about these words in verse 10, the proof of God's love. Because love is a sham if it is not demonstrated in a fashion that shows it to be real. There are many who talk about love in glowing terms and with the most convincing tones, and yet it's empty, it's meaningless, because it is not set forth as being real and that which is seen in their lives in a very definite manner. And therefore, this statement, herein is love, not only points us to the perfection of God's love, in that God Himself is love, but to the proof of God's love, because you will find that it goes on to say this, first of all in verse 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son. And then verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And therefore we notice that the demonstration or the proof of the love of God is in the sending of His own dear Son. That word manifested in verse number 9 means to unveil, it means to reveal. And therefore God revealed His love to men and revealed His love to this old world by sending Jesus Christ into the midst of fallen humanity. With verse 10 then saying essentially the very same thing. Sending Jesus Christ into the world is the proof of the love of God, the unparalleled proof of the love of God for sinful and for fallen men. But we also notice here the purpose of God's love. Again, notice the words, herein is love. And then immediately the apostle states this, that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is the purpose of God's love. It is that there would come one into this world, the dear Son of God, and He would do a certain work, a blessed work, a mighty work, and as a consequence, this would take place, what is described for us in those words. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, here's a text that marvelously and wonderfully and clearly speaks of the love of God for men, and does so in these clear and definite tones. And tonight I want to come to verse number 10, and for a time focus your mind on this subject that is expressed in these words, herein is love. And there are three lines of thought that arise as we think here about this verse and about what the Lord says to us about the love of God and Jesus Christ. Notice with me that in the purpose of God's love in Christ, there is the truth of substitution. Now notice verse 10 clearly, and notice what John actually says. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Now listen to these words. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. You notice the little word for. It indicates the idea of a substitute. And therefore, the purpose of God's love in Christ is the great truth of substitution for our sins. Jesus Christ came to be the sinner's substitute, to stand in for men, to do something in the place of men and for the benefit of men. That is what is being said here, and it relates to our sins, because here we notice right away that John focuses in on the problem that's in every man's heart, in every man's life. It is the problem of sin. It is the situation that's brought about by sin. It is the need that's in the human heart because of sin. But herein is love. With regard to the purpose of God and Jesus Christ, there is this great truth of substitution. Now, we all know what a substitute is. Every one of us knows the meaning of that word. And the Bible is full of this whole idea of Christ being a substitute. There are the plain statements of God's word that make it clear. Doesn't it say in many, many verses, a statement such as this, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. He died for sinners. He died in our stead, and so on. All these terms are used. These are the plain statements of the Word of God that leave us in no doubt as to what the nature of the death of Christ actually is. It was a substitutionary death. You also have all the types that are found in the Word of God, because God desires to make it so clear and so plain to sinners that there's no other way to be saved but through the work of a substitute, that He not only has made it clear in statements like the ones I've just mentioned, He has also made it clear in some of the great pictures of Scripture. And therefore you read throughout the Word of God, for example, of the Old Testament sacrifices. Why did the Israelite take a goat or a lamb or a bullock, bring it up to the house of God and present it to the priest? And it was then slaughtered and its blood was shed. It was cut into pieces. It was set in an altar. It was burned with fire. Why did God ordain that? Why did He say to Israel, do this? Do it over and over again. Do it at set times and at different feasts throughout your Jewish religious year. Why did God ordain that kind of a ceremony? For the simple purpose of teaching Israel that men are saved by the death of a substitute. And I could mention many other types and figures throughout the Word of God that remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the sinner's substitute. Let me say this to you. In coming to be the substitute for men, for poor lost sinners, Jesus Christ took their sins upon Him. Think of the words again, for our sins. Which meant that He took their guilt, because sin involves guilt. Sin involves many consequences. The corruption of sin, the vileness of sin, the awful obnoxious nature of sin before a holy God. But there's one thing about sin that man struggles to get rid of, out of his conscience, out of his very inner being, and he finds all the time he can't succeed. It remains, it troubles him, it bothers him, he lies down with it, he rises up with it, he walks every day through the course of life with it, ringing in his soul. It is the matter of guilt, because sin leaves man guilty. Guilty and condemned before a holy God. But when Jesus Christ came to be the propitiation, we'll see what that word means a little later, for our sins, becoming the substitute for men, He took those sins upon Himself. I thought about this as I was preparing this message, and it really came home to me with freshness that when our blessed Lord took the place of men and their sins were laid upon Him, that meant that all kinds of sins were made over to His account. And He was actually looked on by God and before the law as being guilty of those sins. And I tell you, dear friend, it begins to cause your heart to rise up within you with wonder and amazement at the love of God in Christ, that the most awful sins that could ever be mentioned or ever have been committed by men were laid in Christ. And I mean the most awful sins. Sometimes we use the term, Jesus died for our sins, and we use it flippantly. And we don't start to examine the Scriptures to find what God actually tells us about the placing of sins upon His own dear Son. And therefore we don't see the enormity of what happened and the awfulness of what He bore when He became the substitute for men and took their sins upon Him. But let me remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You listen carefully while I read a few verses. He says there, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And that at first doesn't seem to be too bad, does it? The unrighteous. You see, that's a general statement about man's unrighteous condition, that he doesn't keep the law of God. And we could all hear that and not maybe pay very much attention to it. Might even say, well, we know that everybody's unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. But what exactly does that word mean? Well, the apostle proceeds and he says this, "Be not deceived." Then he mentions fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, which means sodomites, abusers themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God, the Lord says. But that's not my point. He goes on to say this in the next verse. "And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified." Now, how did it come about that such people are washed from those sins, are justified before the law in terms of being delivered from the guilt of those sins, and they're cleansed away out of their lives? How does this all come about? My friend, the answer's this. Those very sins became Christ. They were transferred to Christ. Do you understand what the Lord's saying here? I could take you to Galatians 5, where you have another list of what's called the works of the flesh. And it mentions some of these very same sins I've just read in 1 Corinthians 6 and others in addition. And we could go here, there, and yonder through the Bible and begin to collect and amass all the awful sins that men commit, of which they're guilty. And then we go to that place called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus became the substitute. When sin was laid on Him, charged to His account, and we discover that on the lovely head of the Son of God, there was laid the sin of adultery, the sin of sodomy, the sin of drunkenness and theft and murder and every other kind of sin you care to mention. Because all kinds of sinners are saved, and they can only be saved by their sins being laid in Christ. Herein is the love of God. As we look at this tremendous statement and we see the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus, He became our substitute and our sins were laid upon Him, and it means all kinds of sins. He said, it opens up a tremendous door of hope. I don't know your hidden sins. I don't know anything about your sins. But I tell you tonight, the Lord knows. As our brother was saying in his testimony, there were sins of which he was so deeply ashamed, he wouldn't have wanted anybody to know about them. Are there not sins in your life, and you would cringe to think of their being exposed before the God of heaven, before the angels, before other people? And yet the point is, the day is coming when it will happen. All your sins are going to be brought to light. Every one of them is going to be mentioned, revealed at the judgment bar of God. Everyone in all its horrid hue, in all its terrible nature, it's all going to be on display, so to speak. And the books will be opened. Yes, your sin will be made known someday. You can cover it up all you want now and hide it away and try to escape from it and the guilt of it, and put it out of your mind and run away and not face up to it. But the day is coming when that sin of yours is going to be brought to light, And yet there's a way of escape, because here in His love, Jesus Christ became the substitute for men. And in becoming the substitute, sins were laid upon Him. The sins of those men, all their sins, every kind of sin, every awful, vile sin that men commit, all laid in Jesus Christ. Is that not love? Because you see, when they were laid in Christ, He then was punished. He was put to death. The greatest crime that the world has ever committed. They took the lovely Son of God, they nailed Him to a tree. They treated Him despicably. They pierced His hands, His feet. They smote Him. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They handed Him over to die. They did their worst. And yet even as He was dying, His prayer was, "Father, forgive them." Because He was bearing sin. And He was dying for men. And He was paying the price, and He was suffering as He became the substitute. And all that sin was laid upon Him. And the very equivalent of hell was endured by our blessed Redeemer, our blessed Savior. And that is the only way for a sinner like you to be saved, to be delivered, to be set free, to become a new creature, to be rescued from hell. It is through the substitutionary death of our blessed Christ, who came into the world in the whole purpose of God's love, to be the substitute, to bear sin, to suffer. But there's also here not only the truth of substitution, there's the truth of satisfaction. That's the meaning of the word propitiation. You read that word and you may scratch your head, you may wonder in your heart, well, what does that mean, the propitiation for our sins? And I want to make it as simple as I possibly can, because it is a grand word, a wonderful word, a word of hope, a word that rings with cheer, a word that brings home to our hearts what we're really remembering at this time of the year. Here is the man of Calvary, and concerning the purpose of God's love in Christ, there is the truth, yes, of substitution, but there is the truth of satisfaction. His death satisfied the justice of God, and the wrath of God was then turned away. That's the meaning of this word. When you think about this particular word and this truth of satisfaction, we are being shown that there is an offense that needs to be removed, and that is sin. I've already outlined for you here some of the awful sins of men, but I want just to pause here and try to get home to your heart and mind tonight the issue of the offensiveness of sin. Sin is so offensive, I mean, to a holy God. Because God is pure. We live in a time, well, it's always been this way, when people minimize their sin, when they will treat it lightly, they will talk about sin as if it were a kind of a joke. And the whole sinful, wicked society of our day, and it's becoming increasingly wicked. And every day it seems to get worse. And this comes out and that comes out. And the sordid details of men's lives are continually on display in the media. And we wonder how much worse it can get. And what else will come out. And who will be discovered next with regard to the sins of men. And our hearts are offended. And we are grieved by the wickedness of the day. But I tell you something, our grief, our offense is absolutely nothing to that which is felt in the heart of a God of absolute purity. Never make light of sin. Either your own or anybody else's. When we sit in God's house, we sit with reverence, or we should, because we realize I'm a sinner and God is holy. Anyone who can come to God's house and treat the things of God with flippancy or reverence has no consciousness of the horridness of sin and the wickedness of sin. And yet, it is offensive to God, and it must be removed. And God must be pacified. His wrath must be satisfied. He has been offended, he has been insulted. And therefore, there needs to be this satisfaction of God Almighty. And I tell you this evening, this is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the message that Jesus Christ has satisfied a holy God first and foremost, before anything else, before a sinner benefits, before a sin is forgiven, before there's any deliverance for any soul. First, God is satisfied. And then He's willing to pardon. Do you see why Jesus Christ must die? Do you see, I hope, as never before, why the Lord Jesus Christ must become the substitute and take sin upon Him? Because the God of heaven's holiness and justice must be fully met in all their requirements. And therefore, the glorious message is that He made propitiation for our sins. And this very book of 1 John tells us in detail how that happened back in the second chapter. It says this: He is the propitiation for our sins. That's Christ Himself. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And there are other verses where the same word is used, and I will not, for I don't have the time, I will not take the time to give you a course of study on this verse and the other verse. The verses are well known. Romans 3:25, propitiation through faith in His blood. It's the blood of Christ that satisfies God. You know why? Because the blood is the life. And God has said from Genesis to Revelation that the blood must be shed. That's how the life is to be given. And it's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no covering. There's no forgiveness. There is no pardon. There is no hope. There's no turning away of the wrath of God. But we rejoice tonight that the blood has been shed. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will spare you. I will smite. I will not smite you. I will save you. And your sin will be covered. And your guilt will be taken away. And you'll have peace with me. And you'll be delivered from the wrath to come. This and this only is the means by which the wrath of God is averted. The old hymns of our faith, and I mean the old hymns, they put it well, so many of them. And we think of that great hymn, one of the verses of which says this: the wrath of a sin-hating God. Let me stop there, because the hymn writer had his theology right. The wrath of a sin-hating God. God hates sin. And furthermore, God hates sinners. Away with the nonsense. But he doesn't hate sinners. He does hate sinners because of their sin. And his hatred is a fiery, burning, terrible thing that will bring you down to the lowest hell unless you flee from that to the fountain opened. The hymn says, the wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Let me ask you, can you say that's true in your life? Have you ever sought Christ for this propitiation, this covering for your soul, this removal of your guilt, this turning away of divine wrath from you, from your account, from your very situation as an object of that wrath? I tell you tonight, this is what you need to do. It's so clear, it's so plain, because right here as I draw near to a close this evening, in the purpose of God's love in Christ, there is the truth of substitution, and there is the truth of satisfaction, and therefore there is the truth of salvation. Isn't that what it's all about? This results in salvation for even the guiltiest soul. When you receive Christ, you will receive everything that's in Christ. You will receive His righteousness to justify you. You will receive His Spirit to keep you. You will receive His grace to lead you on, make you a new creature, change your inward life and soul, and have you begin to love God and live for God and serve God in this cruel, wicked, sinful world. A world of despair. A world of hopelessness. Oh, how hopeless is this old world of ours. Look at it. Look at its leaders. Look at its nations. Look at its governments. Look at its whole situation. And it's just one great, vast catalogue of hopelessness. Man has no answer. Everything fails. All's running down, heading toward the great termination of all things. And yet the child of God, the one who knows the Lord, is able to live through this old world at peace with God, knowing I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. I'm saved by the work of Christ. My sins are all forgiven. They're washed away. I've peace with God. I've a home in heaven. I tell you, what more could a man want? And that's the gospel. That's the news of salvation. That's what this book reveals. That's what you need. And it's found in Christ. I plead with you tonight to consider with the utmost sincerity the need of your heart, the need of your life, where you're going, where you're going to end, where sin will bring you, what sin will do to you. I want you to consider that. I want you to stop and think about all that. And realize it's not religion that saves. It's not attachment to a church or a body that's religious in nature. It's not that at all. It is a relationship with Christ, a personal faith in the eternal Son of God. That is what saves the soul. And herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're going to be right with God, you need to turn from your sin to Christ. There must be a conscious abandonment of sin. You can't have your sin. You can't remain in your sin and hope to go to heaven. It just will not happen. You must turn from it. And thank God, turn from your sin and Christ will receive you. You'll come into the great experience and enjoyment of the love of God in Christ. You'll pass from death unto life. You'll be a new creature. You are able to leave this house tonight right with God if you will come to the Savior. And I pray you will. And I pray that you will take that step and take it immediately. Could we bow together before the Lord and let us draw near to Him in prayer at the close of the meeting. I want everyone just to bow reverently and quietly before God. And let us unite our hearts in prayer. We have not closed the meeting. It is still in process. And therefore, we want us all just to wait here before the Lord in the proper manner and attitude. And I want to reiterate that particular fact that this night you can be saved. You can come to know the Lord if you seek Him with all your heart. It will be our joy. When I speak of Dr. Pollock or myself, to talk with you when the meeting is over. Are you troubled? Are you anxious? Are you concerned? And maybe you have been for some time. You're anxious to be saved. Then this night, seek the Lord. And we'll be glad to speak with you. Let us know at the door. Tell us there you'd like to wait, you'd like to seek out help. Make this the night when you will get right with God. And may God give you that grace. And Lord, we pray that the blessed Spirit of the Lord will take the Word of God, will apply it to hearts, that He will bring it home with power to souls, and He will do that work of grace that only He is able to do. Lord, let not sinners evade and escape the searchlight of truth. Let them not put out of their minds the challenging message of Thy Word. But grip them and hold them and bring them to the Savior. And do that work even now. And as we come to a close, bless us and be with us as we go on our way. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both this night and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.